illuminate our minds and our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Can we celebrate Jesus tonight?
Well, that was wonderful. Amen. Yeah, thank you so much to Eric and to the entire worship team. It's just a huge blessing to worship together. It's my privilege this evening to introduce our speaker tonight. It's Dr. Hak-Jun Lee from Fuller Theological Seminary, where he is the Lewis B. Smeads Professor of Christian Ethics. Dr. Lee's been a professor at Fuller since 2011. Before that, he has 17 years of experience being a professor. He and his wife, Jackie, planted a couple of churches. He's written numerous books, including 4 in English. 2 of them are on the spirituality of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We'll get to the promised land. Is that right? We'll get to the promised land. The communal political spirituality of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and the Great World House, which is on Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and global ethics. So you could check both of those out if you're a reader. Over dinner, we learned that Dr. Lee really has a heart for Jesus. I think there's sometimes a stereotype of professors as people who are intellectual and sort of live from the head. But in the stories just around dinner tonight, I think all of us realized again what it means to be part of the body of Christ, and that Dr. Lee is a man who has experienced the power and the love of Jesus our Lord, and who lives from the heart. It is a joy to just be at the beginning of a journey of getting to know you. Thank you so much, Dr. Lee. Thank you so much, Mrs. Lee, for making the drive down from Pasadena to bless us on this weekend as a nation and as a body of Christ together, where we remember the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Please give a very warm welcome from the Kearney Mesa area churches, from a number of denominations. Welcome, Dr. Lee. Come on up. You're speaking. Can we pray? Let's just pray for Dr. Lee.
Yeah,
he's got urgent work. And if you could just extend your hands out. Lord, thank you for this brother in Christ. Thank you for Mrs. Lee. Holy Spirit, would you pour out on Dr. Lee as he speaks? Would you pour out on this season of his life? Lord, we ask that the power of your Spirit would invigorate, would give life to his academic work, would give life to his work in his community, would give life to his marriage and to his children. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being together tonight. And we ask that your word would pour through him to us, Lord, and that you would quicken in us everything that you want us to hear. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Good evening, everybody. Can you hear me? Thank you, Jeremy, for your prayer. And I have never met a pastor who memorized all my short bio. Remember all book titles, including subtitles. So I acknowledge your charismatic power serving Vineyard Church. Pastor Yun and other Christian leaders of this great city of San Diego, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, it is my privilege and honor to be part of your celebration of Dr. King's birthday. This is a wonderful opportunity for me to get to know you personally and learn more about your exciting ministry in this area. So thank you very much for your warm invitation and generous hospitality. My spirit already lifted by that spiritual singing of my sister and brother, especially my brother from Birmingham. Dr. King's time, Birmingham's nickname was Birmingham, because there are so many bombs exploded, including Christian churches. So that's the reality where Dr. King ministered, and he was tested in his faith, and he was vindicated through his trust in the power of Jesus. Amen? Many people, whenever I have a chance to speak about Dr. King, have certain questions in their mind. And I believe many of you have probably the same question. What in the world, first generation Korean American, talk about Dr. King? This is the path I have to go through whenever I teach course on Dr. King. Whenever I teach or preach at black churches. And also I have to tell you, this is my first time to speak about Dr. King at majority, primarily Asian American context. So Dr. King's dream is now touching the lives of immigrants and their children. Amen? I taught about 13 years before I became the faculty and fuller in one seminary, which happened to be the oldest seminary in North America. And there are many African-American students who took my course. So I have to tell you, they have given me, when I left that school, that honorary citizenship, brotherhood. So I hope my African-American brothers and sisters acknowledge that. Amen? Yeah. Worship experience for me, especially at African-American church, always touched revives my soul. You know, the song we sang just, now, the break the chain, Jesus' power. I sang that song many times. But there is something that my African-American brothers are singing. There is something. That's professors, as Jeremy said, can never figure out. You understand? By head alone. That's a spiritual thing. That's a soul thing. That's a soul thing. How much of our personal weight is entrusted in that confession. So when my sister sang that song, although it is completely invisible, her confession become our confession. Amen? That's why I believe today this event is not just intellectually thinking about Dr. King. I hope the spirit that moved Dr. King is with us today, so that that spirit can move us and we together move this city again. Title of my lecture is To Save the Soul of America. To Save the Soul of America. I was astounded when I first found out that this was the motto of Dr. King's civil rights movement. To Save the Soul of America. They printed on the envelope of SCLC, that's the organization Dr. King founded. This motto is quite audacious given the status of African Americans as oppressed minorities at the time. African Americans that time and now as well accounted for just 13% of U.S. population And they had been oppressed by slavery, segregation, discrimination for over 3 centuries. But Dr. King wanted to save the soul of America. It would have been much more believable if the motto was something like to achieve black freedom. Right? What? To obtain equal rights. I would even say black lives matter. You see what I'm saying? Yeah? However, it was to save the soul of America. How was it possible for Dr. King and his followers to come up with such a bold motto? What does that mean when he says to save the soul of America? I believe that that motto precisely reflects what kind of a man Dr. King was and what he hoped to achieve through his movement. Many people celebrate, remember Dr. King as a civil rights leader, because that's inclusive, right? But before he was civil rights leader, he was a pastor. During the time of his personal crisis, he always identified himself as follower of Jesus. So what King was able to achieve was because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. So I want to celebrate this profound and wonderful, okay, legacy of Dr. King. And when one person is moved by God's Spirit, just our faith can move the mountain. God could move a mountain through the faith of individual. Amen? So this motto tells us from the beginning, King refused to limit his movement to the achievement of civil rights and freedom for African Americans alone. Neither was his goal to get a larger slice of economic pie for his people only. Although these basic rights were all important and still important for King as well as for us, the goal of his movement was the spiritual and moral renewal of the nation. You could achieve the spiritual moral renewal of the nation through revivals. Also, Dr. King showed we could achieve through the social movement guided by God's Spirit. For King knew that America's problem was bigger than legal segregation of Jim Crow. He knew that without moral transformation, racism would evolve and continue in different forms, even if legal segregation were to be dismantled. In other words, social problems have their roots in spiritual problems. That's why Dr. King addressed legal issues of segregation, but without losing the sight of the spiritual problem of segregation. Dr. King saw a profound contradiction within the soul of America. Racism, classism, militarism, all linked together, meant trouble within America's soul. Let's briefly see what does Dr. King mean by soul when he says to save the soul of America. We Christians are familiar with this language of soul. What is soul? Soul is the essential, vital, animating center of a person. As I just mentioned about when we sing together, our soul is touched. It's not static, it's moving, it's responding. Right? So soul is the deepest inner disposition and integrity of a person before God. Soul is what a person is ultimately about before God, and it affects our decisions and behaviors. Furthermore, Dr. King believed that a nation, like an individual, is a spiritual and moral entity. Nation is not just aggregation of gathering of isolated individuals. Nation is a collective entity with a distinctive identity and soul. So, why is this motto so important for us today? I believe that America today is at a crossroads, at a critical juncture of its history. America's self-confidence is shaking in a historically unprecedented manner. Our recent presidential election shows how much our nation is confused and divided. Instead of hope, unity, and civility, hopelessness, anger, and hatred are rapidly spreading. So in New York City alone, where my wife and I lived for 10 years, there was an increase of 400% increase of hate crime. Our presidential election cannot generalize the national character, but we should all be aware that the abnormal nature of this recent election is not an aberration or an outlier. It reflects the deep frustration and anger of people generated from unresolved systematic problems of the nation, accumulated over the past several decades. Let me give you some examples of these systematic problems. At an international level, we are still in a quagmire in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria, without any visible future solution, only to contain endless carnage and conflicts in the region. Two wars in Iraq and Afghanistan have cost us nearly $5 trillion. Meanwhile, these wars have created more terrorists, international and domestic, including ISIS. Only within four decades of our miserable failure in Vietnam, we are witnessing yet another failed military venture. But this time, at a much greater magnitude and with more disastrous implications. Madeleine Albright, former Secretary of State, once named the Iraqi war as the worst foreign policy disaster in U.S. history. Domestically, we as a nation have about 45 million people that are living under the poverty line. Many of our children are left behind in their education, and there is a widening gap between rich and poor. The middle class, so-called the backbone of a stable democracy, is now disappearing. And more young people feel insecure and anxious about their future, including my two sons. The American dream is slipping away from their lives, and they know that their generation will be poorer than their parents' generation. This frustration is now expressed in violence toward others and to themselves. Gun violence, school massacre, continue in unprecedented manner, and suicide rates, addiction, depression, even among rural blue-collar white people, are growing. So the majority of people sense that our nation is heading toward the wrong direction, and somehow our conventional ways no longer seem to work. And we now remember that great empires, such as the Roman Empire, have fallen in history, not by outside invasions, but through internal decay and loss of core values. namely their soul. People are desperate for strong moral guidance and leadership. Yet many of our politicians, both Republican and Democrats, beholden to special interests and lobbies, are incompetent at properly guiding us, or afraid to tell the truth as it is. They live in a perpetual campaign mode for the next election, rather than focusing on public service. This growing sense of frustration, now turning into anger and nihilism, explains why Americans have voted for candidates who stand for change. Obama, the first black president in 2008, Donald Trump, the first president with no political experience in 2016. People want a radical change, as they are now aware the system does not work for them. Now is a moment for national soul searching. As Dr. King once asked, where do we go from here? I believe that the magnitude of the challenges we face as a nation requires a new vision and new approach. This moral spiritual renewal demands more than one or two policy changes. We need a transformation of our value system, including our vision, meaning the way we seeing and perceiving. The kind of vision that sparks a mass mobilization of people for the renewal of our nation. Mending the fence is not sufficient. We have to restructure the house. It is my belief that there is no viable political change without social change, and no social change can occur without the transformation of our values. That's why soul is important. I do not believe anyone offers a better vision and direction for this task than Dr. King. Through his extensive travels and studies, Dr. King sensed this huge sea change happening in the world. And through his wrestling with the soul of America, King saw the profound trouble in the soul of the nation. And in response, he called the radical transformation of our national values to address these problems. As Dr. King advocated, I believe that we as a nation need a paradigm shift in our value system. So let me go to a little detail. In particular, we need to examine the foundational value and myth of our nation, namely freedom and independence. These values are deeply ingrained in our collective psyche. As the Star-Spangled Stripes sing, quote, the land of free and the home of the brave, end quote. Expressed politically in individual rights, economically in free market economy, the idea of freedom has served America well over the past centuries. America as a land of opportunity is tied with this value of freedom. For example, our Western frontier ship, immigration, even military ventures into other parts of the world, and economic entrepreneurship have been guided by this idea and value of freedom. So freedom defines American people and tradition. Yet, as every idea has its time and place, I wonder whether this value is working as effectively today as it has in the past. Our nation and world are changing. As our society is moving from an industrial to post-industrial society, we are economically integrated in global market. Demographic changes in our nation point toward the increasing interdependence among different racial ethnic groups, as this sanctuary today, this night, displaces. Furthermore, when spaces and resources are running out, how should we understand this meaning of freedom today? Of course, freedom or independence is an important virtue, important value, because it is a good thing to endeavor not to depend upon others financially and psychologically. The question, however, is whether this valuable freedom is compatible with the reality of interdependence that globalization is creating. Attempting or claiming to be completely independent today is an illusion. For example, many challenges we face today, such as pollution, global warming, global terrorism, are larger than America's own national problems. If our nation needs spiritual and moral transformation, we have to begin with reinterpretation of this valuable freedom. Let me explain why. In its social practices, freedom is open to two possibilities. So in other words, we exercise freedom in two different forms. One is we exercise freedom in the form of self-sufficiency. In other words, a complete autonomy, complete independence, complete self-control. Another one, which is more biblical, is we use freedom as opportunity to serve others and to build a community. In other words, how we use the freedom, on the one hand, to build a world for ourselves, or to build a community with others. Many of our problems today result from our choosing of the first one, freedom as self-sufficiency, rather than freedom as opportunity to build a community. And I believe a major source of our trouble as a nation is this distortion of freedom into self-sufficiency. I could say that the early Puritan eras, early Christians, freedom was never detached from service of God and service of humanity. So as America secularized, freedom became its own. That's why it is distorted into self-sufficiency. My teacher, Max Stackhouse, once told me, every demon is a fallen angel. Did you get it, what I'm saying? Every demon is a fallen angel. Even every virtue detached from God could be vice, could be demonic. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about America, not just matter of school prayer or other things, you know. Our fundamental value, fundamental dependence on God is increasingly disappearing than all the wonderful ideas that made America great. Now what? Counterproductive. That's why every demon is a fallen angel. Our major spiritual problem is this pervasive cultural endorsement and idealization of self-sufficiency. In my judgment, this spirit of self-sufficiency, in other words, I have enough money, I have enough power, I have enough resources, so I don't need you. I'll go deeper into this one. That's what I mean by freedom distorted into self-sufficiency. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 3. What happened? Human beings want to be what? To be like what? God. So you do not have to depend on any person. In my judgment, the spirit of self-sufficiency is destroying the soul of our nation. Me alone, my race alone, my class alone, my denomination alone. And this idea of self-sufficiency mentally and spiritually blocks us from seeing a larger picture, longer vision, and deeper problem of our reality. Over the last decade, so-called under the neoliberal free market system, either under Republican or Democrats, this economic system has reinforced this mentality of self-sufficiency and supremacy in our nation by giving more tax cuts for the rich, attempting permanent control of the Congress through gerrymandering, and granting almost free hand in exploitation of the nature. The consequences are the deterioration of our race relationship and degradation of our environment and devastation of our urban condition. We are paying the price for this idea of supremacy. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, 16 through 21, Jesus tells a story about rich fool. That parable of rich fool is very relevant for us, and I believe this is what, you know, Jesus is teaching us against our reality, our idolatry of self-sufficiency. Let me read the passage. The land of rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build the larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and marry. This sounds very familiar, right? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? We should notice that in this parable, there is no mentioning of the violation of God's commandment, breaking of God's laws, even immoral actions. This rich person is a very successful citizen in his society. It doesn't say he accumulated through the illegal means of business. Okay? And this man is like a rich Wall Street stockbroker who just earned windfall of money from stock market investment. And he wants to buy another house in Bahama, Florida, San Diego, right? And planning for early retirement. But he has a problem. He has a spiritual problem. In this passage, Jesus rebukes this rich person for his self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. And Jesus calls him fool. Why? Because there is no place for God or others in this person's mind. There is no acknowledgement of or gratitude toward others. When he is solely focused on his own satisfaction, and completely disregarding concerns of others, Jesus is saying he is forfeiting his soul. The rich poor failed to realize that his wealth was a part of God's commonwealth, and he forgot that he owed a debt to many, such as his workers, inventors of his farming tools, previous generations who passed down agricultural knowledge and skills. So, he claiming that his wealth is completely his own. Actually, he is owning, you know, owing to many different people, visible and invisible. Rather than sharing his wealth with the community to feed the poor, clothe the naked, and heal the sick, he was just self-entertaining and self-indulging. This parable is severe and stern because Jesus is saying that this narcissistic self-occupation, self-absorption, has no place in God's kingdom. I wanted to remind all of us that Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, quote, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Unfortunately, in America today, I believe, we have so many rich fools, also pious fools, and mighty fools who are forfeiting their souls because they live for self-sufficiency at disregard of others. Our current cultural understanding of freedom is problematic because it morally justifies and protects this sense of self-sufficiency. For example, toward this rich poor, our material culture might say, "Why bother this man, who is minding his own business well? He's a successful person. Leave him alone." And I believe this idea of freedom as self-sufficiency is a stumbling block against the social progress of our society and building of the beloved community. Self-sufficiency is wrong because it is a denial of our inevitable dependence on God and interconnection with others. As a sign of apathy toward others, self-sufficiency carries in it the connotation of pride and privilege. It is the attitude of, "I do not need you. I am perfectly fine without you." And self-sufficiency creates individually the culture of self-indulgence and socially culture of supremacy. When self-sufficiency is combined with social power, it becomes supremacy. Let me say again. Idea of self-sufficiency is combined with the power. That's where supremacy arises. Even more, when it is legally endorsed, it becomes segregation, as we saw in Jim Crow of the South. If supremacy is the social assertion of self-sufficiency, then segregation is its legal imposition. And supremacy cannot but be violent toward others because it denies others' values, contributions, and participation. Today, although legal segregation has been abolished, this attitude of self-sufficiency is much alive in our culture, becoming the incubating source of a subtle form of separation and segregation. Of course, I understand today the presence of strangers and competitiveness tempts and consolidates this culture of insulation and self-sufficiency. in order to prevent any kind of a vulnerability in advance, people with power attempt to protect themselves at the expense of others. And at the bottom, if we look at the history of racial relationship, racism, I would say, expression of self-sufficiency. Because self-sufficient people do not have to know other culture and their history. And usually self-sufficient people believe that they have everything to teach and nothing to learn from others. Although they borrow from other people's culture, food, and music, and ideas, they never give proper credit to them. Racial self-sufficiency today is expressed in the attitude of a so-called alt-right. I listened to several interviews of the president of that alt-right group. And he claims, everything that minorities have achieved was possible under the auspices and blessing of whites. The attitude is, we are allowed to come to this country. We are allowed to be free. We allowed you to be educated. Right? We allowed you to become middle class. When self-sufficient people call for integration or unity, it is usually called for other people to comply with their standards, cultural norms, and values. The message is, you can join us, but you cannot change it. This land is our land, not yours. Self-sufficient people may tolerate others, but do not engage with them. Sharing a space but not opening up to them except for minimal necessary social functions. They may work with others between 9 and 5 p.m., but after 5 p.m., they go back to their own racial enclaves. I believe self-sufficiency in the long run is self-defeat. Why? Because it inevitably creates fear and anxiety and loneliness within oneself. Self-sufficiency leads to the overprotection of the self and their own group, and imprisoned by their own fear and ignorance, not knowing what is going on in the world. What I'm saying is, self-sufficient people, because they do not interact with the others, ultimately, increasingly, losing the perspective of what's going on in the world. That's why I can give you some examples. Dictators in the world, surrounded by the, in the human world, ultimately do not understand what's happening, outside their narrow palace. They continue to judge others, their age-old prejudices. And ultimately, self-sufficient people lose their soul as they dehumanize others and in turn themselves. Self-sufficiency in any form is against God and core principle of the universe, because we are not created to be self-sufficient people. We are created as a man and woman. Genesis 1, let's create the man, human being, man and woman. We are, by God's design, interdependent people. So King declared, quote, he who works against community is working against the whole creation. I like this, this quote. He who works against community is working against the whole of creation. And he said, the universe is so structured that things do not quite work out rightly if men are not diligent in their concern for others. The self cannot be self without other selves. I cannot reach fulfillment without you. All life is interrelated. End quote. In God, all lives are interdependent. The universe belongs to God, and in God, we need each other. Mutuality is God's way. Its supremacy is the devil's way. God is communal God, and the goal of history is beloved community in God. Hence, Dr. King presents for us a very different idea of freedom. Okay? Dr. King was a freedom fighter against the segregation, but he was also a community builder. He knew the proper place for freedom in human life. Freedom is important as it is the source of creativity and imagination, but by itself, it is not enough. Freedom needs guidance and purpose, because freedom is actualized in beloved community. Therefore, every freedom is incomplete without its fulfillment in love of others. And freedom should be used to free others from poverty and oppression rather than for self-sufficiency. Dr. King's life was not about self-sufficiency. Dr. King, as we know, has a doctoral degree from Boston University, and he was offered a job from two or three different schools, but he and his wife, Coretta King, after a long prayer, decided to go back to South. And about 25 days per month, Dr. King spent his time for fundraising and movement, etc. So at the age of 39, he was killed by the assassin's bullet. And for 13 years of his ministry, he achieved a major transformation for our nation. Dr. King had every opportunity to use his prestige and, you know, power for his own self-interest. But Dr. King's life was not about it, but about sacrifice. He fought for freedom, not for the sake of freedom, but for the sake of building beloved community. And I wanted to say that Dr. King was able to achieve this much because his spirituality was deeply rooted in intimate relationship with God. In his struggle against racism, poverty, and war in Vietnam, every time when he faced obstacles, he drew energy and strength from God. However, Dr. King's spirituality was different from individualistic form of spirituality abounding today. In his spiritual life, King was never solely concerned about his own personal well-being or his own personal moral perfection in itself. His relationship with God was bigger than himself. Dr. King distanced himself from any purely introverted form of spirituality, although every day he relied on God. He could not think of a human spiritual pursuit or religious commitment independent of the service to humanity. Dr. King's life offers for us a crucial criterion to distinguish what the authentic form of spirituality is today. A spiritually mature person does not seek self-interest, but the glory of God and well-being of others. And spirituality is ultimately is about love. Conversion, our spiritual conversion means to turn around from our self-centeredness to God-centeredness or other-centeredness. Therefore, authentic spiritual experience should have the effect of redirecting our energy and attention from self to God and others. Let me quote one wonderful explanation of this mature form of spirituality from American theologian John McQuire. Let me read. The more man goes out from himself or goes beyond himself, the more the spiritual dimension of his life is deepened. The more he becomes truly man, the more also he grows in likeness to God, who is the Spirit. On the other hand, the more he turns inward and encloses himself in self-interest, the less human does he become. This is the strange paradox of a spiritual being, that precisely by going out and spending itself, it realizes itself. It grows not weaker, but stronger, for it is not a quantifiable thing. To save the soul of America means to save it from the illusion of self-sufficiency, whether that is racial self-sufficiency that divides us today, or pre-market self-sufficiency of my own worth. 21st century is not a world of self-sufficiency or independence, but of interdependence. America's problems cannot be solved by one race or one class or one group, just as world's problem cannot be solved by one race or one nation, even America alone. It demands collaboration among many nations and people. If we do not stand together, we'll perish together. A leader in this new century will be the one who, with a deep sense of mutuality, is able to mobilize others to solve the common problems of humanity rather than dictate, impose its way upon others. The world is changing, but if we refuse to change, we'll be the rich fool. King said, "We inherited a large house, a great world house, in which we have to live together. Black and white, Easterner and Westerner, Gentile and Jew, Catholic and Protestant, Muslim and Hindu, a family unduly separated in ideas, culture, and interest, who, because we can never again live apart, must learn somehow to live with each other in peace." End quote. The bottom line is that we have to live together. There is no other option. Dr. King gave his life for this vision of life together, which he called beloved community. For Dr. King, the American dream was not more money, more fame, or more power. American dream was a community of justice and love. As Moses led the Israelites in the wilderness and transformed ex-slaves into new peoplehood through the giving of new values and visions, Dr. King invites us to live with these new values of beloved community. In wrapping up my speech, I would say that Dr. King was a citizen of a country that has not yet come. He was a builder of a civilization that is on the way, a global civilization. Dr. King was dreaming of a civilization that transcends all the disempowering differences, built on a mutual affirmation of our shared humanity. In my judgment, although every year we celebrate Dr. King's birthday, America has not been able to accommodate Dr. King's vision and ideas because he was too big for America and too ahead of his time. I remember when there is an Occupy movement spreading in response to 2008 Great Depression, recession. People begin to find out Dr. King's message on economic justice. Mostly today when we celebrate Dr. King, we focus on the past achievement. Why? Because that's safer. You get it? But through my brief speech today, I want to invite you to listen to his speeches on economic issues, racial relationships, international relationships. That's where you could hear voice of a prophet speaking not only to our nation, but entire humanity. Person like Dr. King is quite rare in human history, but he's not the only one. The world cannot handle the person of true faith. Amen? St. Paul said, we are what? We are the conquerors. Dr. King, through his own short life, showed the power of faith lived out and at the center of historical drama. And Dr. King's dream is still alive, will continue to be alive, because it is the dream of not only his own, but dream of God Almighty and dream of our future. And whoever is bitten by Dr. King's dream cannot stop it, because it releases creative energy and goodwill within us by setting us free from fear, anxiety, and temptation of self-sufficiency. To celebrate Dr. King's life today is to live with the same self-sacrifice and mutual interdependence that King once displayed as we strive toward building the beloved community together that was revealed in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit.